Great singing this morning, and that is our prayer for everyone that's here today, that you would find your joy, your satisfaction in Christ alone. Fits perfectly with where we are in the book of Philippians, so I'd encourage you to turn there. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, and we'll look today at verses 4 through 10. Philippians 3, we'll be studying verses 4 through 10, but I'll begin the reading at verse 3 because that's where the sentence begins. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. What a testimony. What a testimony. It was fun being upstairs a few moments ago, talking with Lisa before she shared her testimony, and inevitably she said that she was nervous. And I tried to assure her that the real nerve-wracking thing is identifying yourself with Jesus. That's the hard part. What she's experiencing at this moment before she steps into those waters is just the normal human nervousness of speaking in front of people. But it is a nerve-wracking thing to share your story, to testify of God's grace publicly. We here in recent weeks even have been able to hear several testimonies of God's grace. Zach last week in baptism, Lisa today, a few more through the elders at the members' meeting last Sunday night. And it's always a joy. It's always a joy to hear of someone testify of how Christ has saved them. I've had a unique window into just this world of listening to people's stories just because of my previous post as a membership pastor and the one who oversaw baptism at a large church on a nightly basis, or weekly basis, excuse me, every Sunday night, on average, three people were baptized at that church. All of their testimonies had to be approved by me before they were spoken to the public. So needless to say, by this point, I've literally heard hundreds. And they still never get old. But I've noticed a phenomenon, this interesting thing that happens when people start to share that story. They sometimes are nervous about it. Not nervous about speaking it, that's understandable. They're nervous about the testimony itself. They're nervous about the story. They think that, and this is the words that I hear sometimes, that's not that good. It's not that good. Which, you know, kind of makes you wonder, well, what is the standard of a good testimony? Like what makes, like, what's a 10? How do we know that something was terrific versus just mediocre, as if this was some type of, like, public high school speech class? It's a natural thing to be concerned about, especially for those who come from relatively religious, humdrum, moralistic kind of backgrounds. Those are the ones who normally fear the most. They think that the terrific testimonies are those who were, like, enslaved to drugs and sex and alcohol, and then there was a radical change after that. And those who were saved from the proverbial sandbox of sin, well, they feel a little less confident. It's like theirs doesn't count as much, you know, for some reason or another. The question for us would be, What then is a terrific testimony? What would God actually say? Yeah, that's the story. That's the one. The text here provides such an example. This is an outstanding example of Christian testimony, and it contains, by the way, all of the essential elements of anyone who wanted to testify to the saving grace of Christ in a meaningful way. In fact, this isn't just recognized by me. New Testament scholars as a whole would say that of the literature that is in existence from this time period, this is one of the most outstanding testimonies ever. I am quoting here New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien says it this way: this is one of the most remarkable personal confessions that the ancient world has bequeathed to us. And you know he's a scholar because he used the word bequeathed. It's in this exemplary testimony of Paul that we have both a warning and an encouragement for any of us who would share our story of faith with others. A warning and an encouragement. There's a warning here for those who are concerned about the quality of their testimony, of their own story. Contextually, here Paul has been warning against gospel perversion, right? We mentioned that. There was gospel division in chapter 2, gospel opposition in chapter 1. There will be gospel defection addressed at the end of chapter 3. Right here, he's concerned about the perversion of the gospel. And here's the deal. He proclaimed a gospel that said you're saved through Jesus alone, but there was going to be these guys, this movement that would come along called the Judaizers, who would inject themselves into the Philippian church and say, no, it isn't just Jesus alone. You've got to add some other stuff if you really want to be in God's group. If you really want to be saved, if you really want to be a part of God's special people, if you want to be right with Him, you're going to need to add to the Jesus thing. And Paul, in this very story, is warning us through his own testimony that no, you can't add anything. If you think your story is just a little bit boring, a little bit unexciting, because all it tells is about Jesus, Paul says, I am warning you. Don't think that you need to be adding more to this thing. So there's a warning. But there's also an encouragement. There's an encouragement for every one of us here. This most remarkable confession of the ancient world, if you will demonstrate the key features of all who have this testimony of Christ's saving grace. This story will encapsulate for us the three features, the three essentials, if you will, of a true testimony of Christ. If you want a tent, you need to make sure it includes the three things that Paul actually includes here. And this is encouraging because I think you'll find, friends, for those of you who are truly in Christ, all three of these things will be here, even though some of the specifics will change. You don't have to be unconfident anymore. You can know that your story is the right one if Jesus is at his center. If I were to summarize the story for any of us, it is this: we are right with God in Christ alone. We are right with God in Christ alone. That's what Paul wants to prove in Philippians chapter 3. We are right with God in Christ alone. And so when you tell that story, there'll be three essential movements or parts of it. I'd call them, and these are just simple labels to help you wrap your mind around what's here in this text: trash before Christ, treasure of Christ, trusting in Christ. There's going to be some mix of all three of those things in every one of our stories: the trash before Christ, the treasuring of Christ, and then the trusting in Christ. We'll notice this first feature of an essential testimony, if you will, in verses 4 through 7. This is the trash, if you will, before Christ. And notice how Paul argues this. You look at verse 3 again. And you noticed his summary of last week. He says, we are, and we'll add this word just for the sake of clarity, the true circumcision. Literally, Paul's saying, we are the only circumcision. We are the circumcision. And for those of you who weren't here last week, you say, who cares about circumcision? Well, people who read the Old Testament cared about the circumcision because that was kind of the sign, above all others, that you were in God's special group. So Paul's just saying, hey, we are God's beloved family. Who is? Those who worship by the Spirit alone, those who are boasting in Christ, as we sang about earlier, and those who are not trusting in themselves. He's saying, this is how it works. If you're in relationship with Jesus, if you're truly saved, it is because of what Christ has done, not because of any confidence in the flesh, not because of anything that you yourself can do. And now watch how this happens. Paul's going to use a hypothetical argument to show that nothing you can do, nothing in your flesh could save. Because he's going to say, basically, I played that game and mastered it, and it's a loss. I've walked that trail, and I know it, and it is a destructive dead end. Notice how he says, like, basically, let's just imagine for a moment that anything we do could make us right with God. Let's just imagine. He's going to say, if that's the way that we play, I want you to know that I win at that game. And this is going to sound prideful, but he's going to reverse it soon. Notice verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else has reason or thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. It's like that old Doris Day song. Anything you can do, I can do better. Paul is totally convinced that, all right, if anybody can play this game, any of these legalistic teachers that are going to show up and knock on your doorstep and tell you that you need to add something, he says, hey, I want you to know I've played and I have won. I am better than anybody at that game. And then what he does next is fascinating. The way that he tells the story of his past would make a dramatic impact upon anybody that was listening to this, which is how they did it, by the way. We look and read stuff from our Bibles, but they actually heard this read to them. The technical feature of the structure here is called a syndeton. A syndeton is when you just list stuff without any connectives. You're just making this point. Even though the translation or the way that it's pronounced is debated, I'll say a popular one for you just to make a point. Vini, vici, vini, vidi, vici. Julius Caesar. I came, I saw, I conquered. Rhetorically, it just makes a point. He's not going to elaborate upon it. He's just listing, like, the stuff that he did, and it just makes a powerful statement. Paul does the same thing here. There's no connectives. There's no elaboration. The structure is that of a syndeton. It is just thing after thing after thing, and now that we've noted the structure, I want you to note the substance. Just listen to how he lists these things off one after the other. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. He begins with circumcision. Just list it. Well, why does that matter? Well, remember, that was the very thing that the Judaizers were trying to add, right? Why does it matter that he was circumcised on the eighth day? Because that's when the Old Testament law said you were supposed to be circumcised. Paul is saying here that he was no Jewish proselyte. You know, other people could have joined Judaism. Technically, the head of household, he just had to be circumcised. And that was the mark of conversion. Paul's saying, I'm no Johnny come lately to this thing. He says, I was circumcised from the very beginning. Right when the Old Testament law said it was supposed to be done, it was done for me. Circumcised on the eighth day. Then he adds the next little credit to his resume, and that is of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Israel, the special people of God. He wasn't just born into the special family, the ones who received God's covenant promise, but he was of a special tribe in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. For those of you who are with us in our study of Genesis, you'll remember that Benjamin's mother, Rachel, was the beloved one. That was the one that Jacob really wanted. And the Old Testament text reflects that the tribe of Benjamin had a kind of a highborn status within Israel, if you will. This was a meaningful thing for him to brag about. We have that this was the tribe by Moses. This is what Moses said. The beloved of the Lord, whom the Lord loves and who rest between his shoulders. Deuteronomy 33:12. He's saying, like, look, I'm not only of the right family, I'm of the right lineage in the family. Hey, we've got Thanksgiving coming up, and I think all of us know the politics that can go into joining again with family. And there's the good sons and the bad sons and the good kids and the bad kids. He's saying, I'm one of the good ones. Like, I'm the one that Israel was proud of. I'm of that lineage. He then adds another. He says, not only does he have this ritual and this ethnicity, but he just sums it up by saying, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew of Hebrews. We normally call the Old Testament people of God Jews. That's actually not the best term to use, because Jews is just a summary of like the tribe of Judah, which like remained. But they like to call themselves Hebrews. He's saying like, look, of the special people of God, I was a Hebrew. I wasn't just any Hebrew. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Like, basically, I think a good way for us to translate this would be, when it comes to ethnic pedigree, I was the best of the best. That's what he's trying to say. He also not only mentions his ethnicity and the ritual that he undertook, or that his parents undertook on his behalf, but also he mentions some righteousness, some works, some things that he did. To be well-respected in this righteousness via the flesh game, you know, that he was playing, you not only had to have the rights and the ethnicity, but you also had to have some performance. You had to have some street cred. And so Paul here is actually going to argue for his street cred, and this is what he says about that. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, that's an interesting one for us, because we kind of wonder, well, what does he mean, a Pharisee? Who cares about that? Friends, this is like his denominational background. That's the best way I can summarize it for you. There were three major denominations in the day. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. And the other two were kind of bit players, if you will, but the most respected, according to Josephus, was that of the Sadducees. They're the ones that had basically the longest standing lineage. They were respected among the community of the day. It's almost like if denominations were schools, the Sadducees represented Harvard. You know the old story, right, about a Harvard man? You can tell a Harvard man, but you can't tell him much. I know, it's not that fun. But Paul was a Harvard man. He was the kind of guy, like, you can't tell him anything. He knows it. He's a Pharisee. This is the most respected movement of the day within Judaism. He's saying, that's where I came from. That's where I went to school. He goes farther. Not only did he have the best training, but furthermore, he was so devout. Listen to this. He was so devout. He was so passionate. He was so zealous. That's the word that's used in the text. That he was willing to kill people for his religion. I don't know anybody in person that is that devout about their religion. We all can make claims of what we would live for. And we can even hypothetically make claims about what we would die for. But have you ever thought about, friends, what you would kill for? That's a new degree entirely. And Paul says, I did it. I was so devoted to this religious system that I was willing to take part in the machinery that was slaughtering those who believed differently than I did. As to zeal, persecuting the church. And then he gives one more summary. As to righteousness under the law, notice that, not righteousness, but righteousness under the law, basically when you play by these rules, when you play this game of works, especially by Old Testament standards, I was blameless, blameless. Now don't be confused, friends. Blameless does not mean perfect. It just means without notable accusation. He's saying that, hey, when we play by those rules, especially with all of its externals, its ceremonies, all the things that it required, hey, I lived up to all of that. Like, I passed. I was blameless. Like, here it is. And this is a truly impressive resume, friends. He's not making this up. If anyone could speak to the merits of the flesh for enjoying a right relationship with God, it is this guy. So, here's the question. What does the guy who has mastered this game, the guy who's memorized this trail, what does he say about human attempts at inclusion with God? Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He's using simple accounting language here. He's basically saying, because of Christ, all these things that were credit. So if you were to like take out your phone right now and you look at your checking account and like you see the stuff in green, you know, representing deposits. Hopefully you've got some of those there. He would say, the stuff that I thought was in green was actually, once I ran into Jesus, in red. The stuff that I thought was gain was actually counted against me because of Christ. His profits were now losses. His assets were now liabilities. Why? Because of Christ. None of this stuff, not only is he saying, did it not matter, he's saying it counted against me. It counted against me. I was in greater debt now because of all those things that I tried to do. That's how radical it was for him to have ran into Jesus. What he's informing us, friends, is that God up above actually scores by a different system than you or I do. He keeps track of the accounts, if you will, in a different way. It reminds me of the naivete of a 19-year-old who gets his first credit card. And it starts bragging to his friends about all the points that he's racked up. He's like, wow, I've got 10,000 points. But he's not looking at how much debt he himself has incurred. Paul was racking up points on the credit card. Like he was totally, by his standard, by that game, he was winning. But God was looking at the ultimate balance and saying, nope, doesn't count. In fact, you're now in more debt because there you were trying to acquire some type of right relationship with me apart from me. It doesn't work that way. It is absolutely a loss. Maybe one more analogy is helpful. I don't know if any of you in this room have ever been brave enough and bold enough to play a game of golf for real. You've at least done its little cousin, mini golf. You know, those kids who go along and they're so proud that they have the highest score. That's what the works righteousness system is. It is the highest score in golf. And that's nothing to celebrate. Paul says, no. We were scoring the game wrong. We were doing the accounting in the wrong way. It's not about the points on the credit card. It's about God's balance. It's not about how many strokes you have. It's about how many you don't. And he says, in light of that, we need to be careful that when we tell our testimony, that we could tell it in such a way that people understand that everything we thought that we would have contributed to this relationship with Christ is absolutely a loss. Somebody said it this way. Talking about what God contributed and versus what we contributed, and people debate that. And the easiest way to summarize this is, I did all the sinning, and he did all the saving. That's what a proper testimony says. Anything that I did apart from Christ, no matter how religious, no matter how sanctimonious, no matter how moral, was actually a loss. It was a loss. So Paul would have us confess what I would call a clear BC and an AD. The scientists don't use those terms anymore, but you remember them. Now it's BCE. What's the other one? CE, common era. But it used to be before Christ, BC, and then AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. That was like the pinnacle at which all of history turned. What we need, friends, is a clear BC and an AD. If you're going to tell your story, you may not know the exact date, time, place, but there needs to be a general, I can look back before this, and I know that I had lots of great attempts to be right with God, and all of them were, and let's fill in the blank here, trash. Trash. All of my human striving was absolutely worthless. So then on what basis, I will ask you this, just review, again, reviewing your own testimony, on what basis then do you assure yourself of your inclusion into God's people? The question for us is this, the flesh, human stuff, or Christ? Fleshly responses would include this. Hey, why are you right with God? Well, I was baptized. I prayed the prayer. I occasionally read the Bible. I give money to charity. I vote for conservative political values. I speak out. against abortion and sexual sin on social media. I grew up in a Christian home. I go to church. I affiliate as a Christian, or I just am simply doing the best I can. That's the flesh. And Paul says, loss. Loss. What does faith look like? If the options are flesh and faith, what does faith look like? How do we explain then how we're right with God? What's the right answer to the question? Why am I right with God? Here it is. Christ lived for me. Christ obeyed for me. Christ died for me. Christ rose again for me. Christ intercedes for me. Christ is returning for me. Christ. Christ. I am saved. I am right with God. I am included in His family because of Christ. So we're looking at the essentials of a true testimony. And one, phase one, one of these elements is actually trash before Christ. But that's not all. There's another. There's another. And there's clearly more to it than recognizing that our attempts at righteousness were trash before God. There's also, too, a treasuring of Christ. The treasure of Christ. Verses 8 and 9a. I don't know why verse 9 started where it did, but I'm just going to read 8 to 9 and then just the first part of verse 9. Look at it again in your text. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Paul's saying, hey, in light of all the experience that I've had in the flesh, in light of the fact that I know how to play that game, and I know where it ends, it's a total loss, let me tell you what the win is. Let me tell you the new path to follow. If this one leads to a destructive dead end, and I know it frontwards and backwards, I could walk it blindfolded. He said, let me tell you another path that I've travailed. Let me tell you the real way in which righteousness is granted or rewarded by God. And that is in Christ. His language here is full of emotion. It is powerful. He says, I mean, very clearly, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice the change here for those of you who are grammatically inclined. In verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Like he's looking back on the past and he's saying like, hey, yeah, I thought about that stuff that I used to do and that's a loss. But now notice what he's saying. He switches here to present tense and he basically says, I am now presently counting, thinking about, considering everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice another one. So past tense, present tense. I also want you to notice particular events versus everything. In verse 7, look back there, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. He's talking specifically about those things in his testimony, right? But what does he say in verse 8? Now, in the present, in the moment, I am counting everything as loss. Not just those things, but anything you could possibly imagine. So just in case there's some smart aleck sitting in Paul's crowd who's saying, well, I'm not holding on to circumcision. I'm not saying that I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not saying that I'm the one who was blameless under the law. Paul's saying, yeah, whatever else you might hold on to, I'm telling you, that's a loss too. I mean, what are some of the other things that people could hold on to justify themselves before God? Well, friends, ever since this was written, we've had a whole host of ingenuities. There's been a whole factory, if you will, of other things that people could depend on to assure themselves that they're right with God. I know people who point to their families, for example, and say, look at my family, do you see? God's obviously blessed it. They point to their finances. And they say, look, God can't be too angry at me. I mean, I'm obviously doing pretty well for myself. Some people point to ecstatic religious experiences. We just heard about one of those in Lisa's testimony. Churches that will actually proclaim, hey, that you don't want to know if you're really right with God, you're going to have this experience in which you're going to speak a bunch of gibberish, and that is going to assure you that you are actually right with God. People say that. And Paul's saying, no, anything else you could possibly imagine, it's nothing. Nothing. The whole sacraments of Roman Catholicism, attending Mass, really? Partaking of those elements, eating the body of Jesus, like that's saving? I mean, do you see the things that people can come up with? The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, not only do they get the definition of God wrong, but they get the reception of salvation wrong, insofar as those people actually think that unless they go on their mission, and unless they show up to your doorstep on a Saturday, that they're not actually right with God. What have they done? They've just added something else to the list. And Paul says, everything is loss. How? Why is it all loss? Because there's something of superior value. Paul makes, I'm going to use a business term here, a value proposition. He makes a value proposition about Jesus Christ being far above anything you could possibly imagine. It is amazing. What is this superior value proposition? It is knowing the surpassing worth, it is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Surpassing worth, it means more valuable than anything else you could possibly imagine. What is so valuable when it comes to relating to God? Knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. The knowing game is a confusing thing for many of us in the United States, because as soon as we see the word knowledge in a text, we're like, oh, I got that. I know what knowledge is. Knowledge is information. Knowledge is intellectual. Knowledge is conceptual. It's the stuff I learned on tests. It's the things that I learned in Sunday school as a kid. It's the basic facts about who Jesus is, the fact that he died and he was buried and he rose again. Now, let me tell you what just blows that out of the water. The fact that the word knowledge rarely, if ever, in the New Testament means what I just said. Knowledge, being taken from, by the way, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same word here is the word that's used in the Old Testament, is almost exclusively used to convey relationship. Knowledge here drips with personal relationship. It's like saying, I know my dad, I know my wife. You're not thinking if I say I know my dad that I know when he was born and I know his occupation and I know what he did and I know what color my wife's hair is and what color her eyes are and when her birthday is. Like, nobody thinks that. When I say I know someone, like in the case of a personal relationship, I'm conveying like some type of experience with that individual. And what Paul is saying here is exactly that. He's not saying that the thing that you have to have is just some intellectual knowledge of who Jesus is. He's saying that you've entered into relationship with him as evidenced by the fact that he calls him Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. This is like the sonum bonum. This is the thing for him. Like, you have to have this type of relationship. The analogy is clear enough. Reminded of one father who was telling the story about his son who used to love to play with toy trucks until on his 6th birthday, a friend of his brought a bike to the party, and once the kid rode the bike, the value of the trucks faded away. Jesus is that object of superior value at which everything else fades away. Once you experience relationship with him, nothing else really matters. If it was a battle, works would be like bringing a knife to a gunfight. It's not even the right thing. You will get blown out of the water. Jesus is of greater value. A relationship with him, that's ultimately what matters. More than one's homespun religion or more than one's self-gratifying life. In fact, Paul's going to go so far as to say that a relationship with Jesus is so valuable, and I want you to see this in the text, it's so valuable that anything else he considers to be a warm, steaming pile of rubbish. Literally crap. And I'm not making that up just because I'm from the South. Look in the lexicon. And if that word bothers you, by the way, I could have used one a lot stronger. Because Paul here, and this will blow your mind, is using a vulgarity of the day because he is trying to make a statement. Why does anybody ever use an expletive? Well, some people use it because they don't know anything different. But normal people use it because they're really trying to make a point. And Paul here is really trying to make a point, and he is saying, like, this is disgusting, filthy, like, it is absolutely the kind of thing that should revolt you. Anything that you could imagine that would get you righteousness with God, apart from Christ alone, is pure filth. Christ is so glorious to him. A relationship with Christ, when it comes to being right with God, is so glorious to him that everything else is crap by comparison. Why would anyone ever give up everything and even consider their best works and their religious attempts as human filth? Notice what Paul says. To gain Christ and be found in him. To gain Christ and be found in him. Guys, I think I can explain this to you simply through math. I know that math isn't always the best way to explain stuff. But if I were to put Paul's thoughts here and I were to try to translate it into a math equation, it would be something simple. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus something equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus something equals nothing. Christ will not share his glory with any. There is no contribution that you can actually make to this process. It is what one gentleman in our church, it was a kind of a funny thing. I concluded a message in 1 John a few years ago by asking people, on a scale of 1 to 10, how right are you with God? On a scale of 1 to 10, how right are you with God? If you don't remember the question, it's a trick question. Because when it comes to righteousness with God, you're either a 10 or a 0. The brother came to me afterward and he said, "Ooh, I like that. That was tricky. You asked a sliding scale question to a binary proposition." A true statistician at heart. It is indeed a binary proposition. You're either one or the other. You either have the filth of your own works and your own attempts, or you have the righteousness of Christ. There's just the options. That's the math equation. Jesus plus nothing, Jesus plus something. And in light of that, we need to grasp, and I say this very compassionately, that Christ really does do all the saving. I have heard this statement so much, and I'm not being mean. I'm not trying to excoriate anybody. If you've ever told me this, don't worry. I don't have you in mind. I have zero people in mind right now, okay? I have to say that because sometimes people are like, "You betrayed our conversation the other day." I promise I do not do that. I appreciate the fact that you think I was thinking about you, though. Look, friends, we've got to watch out for these statements. Not just pastors. I'm telling everybody in this church, you better watch out for stuff like this. I want to follow Jesus, but I need to clean up my life a little first. I really want to get serious about my relationship with God, but I need to get a few things in place first. I know I need to get right with God and that Jesus has done his part, but I'm still working on some things on my end. I've still got a little to do myself. You know, if I could get to a certain level, maybe I could start this whole relationship with God thing. Maybe I could start praying and coming to church. I just need to do something. Friends, that's a damnable lie. Every one of those statements is straight from the pit of hell itself. It is a binary proposition. It is Jesus plus nothing, meaning everything, or Jesus plus something, meaning nothing. We sang it earlier, my hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. What's the sweetest frame? The way that I think. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground, is sinking sand. So, there's a couple of essentials of a true testimony of Christ. One of those is trash before Christ. The second, treasure of Christ. And then here's the third, trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ. Look at the last part of verse 9. Paul adds this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now notice this. This is not, he's saying, he has this right relationship with God now. He tried the old path and it didn't work. He tried the old game and it was a loss, right? Following me? Now he's saying, all right, there's a new path. That new path is Jesus. There's a new game. It's letting him play the game. It's his rules. It's his credit. It's his win. And what he's saying is, that's knowing Jesus. Like, the way that I enjoy that, the way that I go down this path, the means by which I enjoy this new relationship through Christ alone is very simple. It is only in trust and dependence. I don't try, I just trust. I don't work, I just receive. And he makes it clear. He says, not from righteousness of our own that comes from the law. There's human effort. There's nothing that you could do that would get you right with God. But it's through faith in Christ. And then he clarifies, hey, just in case you don't know what I mean by faith in Christ, I'm going to say it this way. you're part of the special group of God. When you have the righteousness that depends on faith. Faith is another one of those Christian words that gets thrown around a lot. You may even have it like hanging up on your wall somewhere at your house. It makes a great coffee mug. Faith. A bumper sticker. Faith. It's even in songs. Now, not as Christian songs, but like even in secular songs. Faith. What do we mean by faith? If this is the means by which we receive this righteousness from God, if Christ has done it all, and the way that we know that this has been applied to us is because we have faith in it, we're trusting in it. What do we mean? Well, let me clarify. Faith, there's a couple things it's not. Faith is not just belief insofar as, I mean, intellectual assent to something. We've already clarified that. faith is not just belief in the facts of something. I can believe that 2 plus 3 equals 5. I can believe that Tallahassee is the capital of Florida. This isn't an intellectual thing. So if you think that's what faith is, let me just go ahead and tell you straight up, wrong. That's not what we mean. And at the same time, I do not want you to think to the other end that faith is like holding out for the long shot. Friends, if your college football team is losing right now at this point in the season, and you think that faith is holding on to the fact that they're going to get into the BCS game and win it, that is not faith. That is miserable hope. You have no chance. Faith isn't like holding out for a long shot. What then is faith? Faith being used here is simply trust or dependence or a reliance upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. That's the definition I would give you. What is faith? It is trust or dependence or reliance upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. It's not just a belief in the facts. It's not just a shot in the dark kind of hope. It is a personal trust in Jesus to save me. Friend, if you're here today, you're not in Christ, you're not sure you're in Christ, you don't even know if you're in or out, you just kind of hope to be in. can I be clear with you for a moment? I just want you to know that this definition of faith actually assumes something really huge, and it assumes that you know that you need something. See, you don't trust in people or things if you don't need something from them. I just think of, we trust all the time, right? We trust somebody to pay us for our work. We trust someone to watch our children. We trust a doctor to prescribe the right medication. We trust the cook at the restaurant to make our food safely. And each of these expressions of trust assumes need. You don't trust in something that you don't need. Now, this whole conversation assumes that you need something. It assumes that you're outside the group and you want to be inside the group. It assumes that you're unrighteous and you want to be righteous. It assumes that you're not forgiven and you want to be forgiven. Does that make sense? I think for too long, guys like me, who wear what some people would think be ugly coats and fancy ties and polished shoes and who stand on stages just like this and preach, have done you, the non-Christian, a huge disservice by presenting to you and preaching to you a Jesus that would merely make your life more convenient and comfortable. This has been the MO for, I don't know, the last 50, 60 years. Why must you trust in Jesus? Because your life is just not as good as it could be. You are so unfulfilled. And I love the old illustration from Ray Comfort, where he likens the offer of Christ to that of a stewardess like offering a parachute. I just imagine being on a flight and they come down and instead of having drinks on this thing, which they don't even have anymore, that's pre-COVID, but when they used to have drinks, imagine instead of having drinks, they were like actually offering parachutes. And you know what they tell you? Hey, take this parachute. This is going to make your ride a lot more comfortable. And you put on the parachute and you're thinking, okay, well, she said so. And you're like, man, this is not comfortable. I don't really like this at all. It's so cumbersome. I can't really move around. It's a pain. Versus a different context. Imagine same cart, same parachutes coming down the aisle, and in this time, instead of her telling you, hey, yeah, put the parachute on because it's going to make your life comfortable, is put your parachute on like the engines are going down and we might have to jump. Who cares about the discomfort at that point? You're like, put the thing on. I'm sorry. I'm sorry on behalf of those like myself who have told you that Jesus will merely make your life more comfortable. Let me tell you straight up, just as honest as I can be right now, why you need to trust in Jesus. It is because that when the world was created good and perfect before God Almighty, we, as represented by our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God's perfect way and decided to do things our own way. In so doing, God, as the righteous creator, like the one who will not let evil go, imposed a penalty that he already warned them about, a penalty called death. And that death then began to like wreak havoc on the earth. People began to physically die. They began to experience eternal death, separation from God and hell. I mean, this was a mess of a problem, and the problem just kept perpetuating itself. And you know what was happening the whole time? People were trying to fix it. And you know what they were trying to do to fix it? They were trying to be better people. They would do circumcision stuff, and they would try to follow commandments, and guess what? They could never fix the problem. And yet God, all through the Old Testament, was promising a solution. He was promising a parachute. He was promising a rescue. And that rescue would come through his son. He would actually send his son into this human mess. And his son would take on that humanity. And he would do all the righteous things that the first parents never did. And he would even pay for the penalty on the cross that we ourselves would take an eternity in hell to pay for. Like, he paid for that in 3 hours on a cross. And through that, like, he paid it fully as evidenced by the fact that he rose again from the dead, showing that, all right, here's a new humanity. Anybody who wants to be in this guy can now have eternal life because his obedience will now be counted to you. And everything that he paid for, by the way, that'll be your payment. That's why Lisa, a few minutes ago, was put under the water and back up again. You know what it was showing? That in Christ, the old her, all the sin is dead. It's gone. It's washed away. The new her is alive in Christ because in him alone we have salvation, we have rescue. And this, friends, is why you trust in Christ, because you are outside him, and now in and of yourself, you're going to have to pay for this thing by yourself, and that will not be good for you, friend. And if you're trying to pay for it in any way, it's obviously just going to fall into the debit column until you trust in Christ alone for his righteousness, for the credit that only he himself can provide. That is why you trust in Jesus. We need rescue. We need inclusion. We're not part of the family, but we can be through Christ alone. You said, Justin, well, what does this mean for me? I already know this stuff. I get it. 90% of you are shaking your head like, yes, I got it. I understand. Thank you. I'm glad you do. But can I remind you of something as well? Because Paul's speaking to believers here, by the way. He's not speaking to non-Christians. And you know why you need to know this? Because as you received Jesus, so also you should walk in him. What got you in keeps you in. Like you want to know how to continue in your walk with Christ, you keep trusting that he alone is your righteousness. That is actually what enables you to do all the good stuff that you want to do for him. It is through him alone. Paul doesn't write, by the way, evangelistic epistles. He writes them all to the church, but it seems in every one of them he clarifies the gospel. Why? Because we need to keep, to borrow Jerry Bridges' term, we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. One of the most helpful books that I use normal basis, I'm on my third time through right now, is The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. I don't think we have it in the back. But it gives these daily little meditations on why I need the gospel today. I need that. It enables you, like if you start thinking that this thing was about what you did and about what you contribute, it's kind of like a hole in a tire. It may be just a small hole, but it's going to ruin the whole thing. I don't think you want that flat tire experience of progressing in your Christian life. Like, you just keep the focus on Christ and Christ alone, and that's what enables the obedience that you want to see. As you come to him, so walk in him. But the main reason why Paul tells us this is because, friends, you have a responsibility. If you know this to be true, hear me out. You have to be looking out for this, not only in your own life, but in the lives of others. You have to warn against the legalism that is always encroaching upon us. You, not just me, you have a responsibility to warn other people of this very thing. And friends, we need to be bold about debunking any and all human attempts at acceptance with God. Any movement that adds faith, that adds to faith in Christ alone. I'm not trying to be like controversial, but the reason why like we call out stuff by name here, whether it's Mormonism or Islam or Roman Catholicism or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or whatever the thing may be, it's because they've all added something to Jesus alone. And I know you expect pastors to do that, but can I just make the plea? Like, Paul's talking to the Philippian church, and he's saying, you guys look out for that, and if you give a rip about the people that you love and care for, you will warn them about the same thing. Here's how I know things go down, because half of you are really nice people. The other half of you are just nice because you're supposed to be, all right? Half of you are really nice, and you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And I totally get that. Well, I imagine that. I'm not that way. But I imagine that you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and here's the deal. You meet other people, and you want to connect with them on something, and you find like, oh, you do religious stuff on the weekends too? Oh, that's great. That's awesome. I go to church on Sundays as well. Oh, you believe in God? Yeah, that's good. What a great starting point. That's fantastic. Oh, you did a special religious ritual this weekend too? Oh, okay, that's cool. And like there's this conversation that just assumes like, oh, well, let's just find some common ground first. So you know what Paul would say? Hey, if you really love these people, you can be nice to them, but you need to warn them that if they think that any of that stuff is actually gaining credit for them before God Almighty, you are not loving them. You are not caring for them at all. Because he says that these people, that mindset leads to disobedience and defilement and destruction. He called them, friends, dogs. Look, read Dale Carnegie if you need to figure out how to do that in a nice way. But you got to do it. We have to compassionately defend as a church the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's us. And this brings us to the end of this assessment of a true testimony. We've seen three things here. Three things. Be part of your story. That is, trash before Christ, treasuring of Christ, and then trusting in Christ. Is that true of you? If you were to tell your life story right now in 2 minutes, are those elements there? Is that part of it? I mean this as a warning. These are the basics, friends. You better not add anything to it. And if you're confused by that, I say this with all the compassion within me. Please reach out to me or somebody else that is a member of this church before you leave today, because you need clarity on that matter. I warn you. But I also want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. This is what is true of all of us in Christ. This is already true of you. This is what happened. In a true testimony, we indeed did all the sinning and he did all the saving. And so we can keep rejoicing in Christ alone. You're worried about your testimony. You're worried about your story. You want to know if it's powerful, if it's effective, if it's a 10. The question would be, are you right with God in Christ alone? That's a true testimony. Right with God in Christ alone. Can I leave you with this challenge and we'll pray? Here Paul shares his story with them as a means of defense. He's trying to protect. Can I give you the practical challenge of sharing your story with someone as a means of encouragement or maybe as a means of warning? It's not that hard to talk about yourself, to say, hey, I want to take a moment and just tell you about something that the Lord's done in my life. 2 minutes, share that story. You can follow that outline. You don't have to use the T's. Just tell the truth. And you say, hey, I'm kind of scared to tell that to a non-Christian. I'm not saying you got to say it to a non-Christian. Maybe you just need the practice of saying it to someone else in your small group. But friends, we need to get familiar with this terminology. We need to make sure that this outline, these elements, characterize the way that we view our life in Christ alone. Let's pray.